Friends, we are going to be in the scriptures today. I want you to open your Bibles. We're going to be back in the book of John, John 12. And as we said earlier today, I mean, this is a big day all around the world. If we follow the church calendar, millions of Christians are right now studying the same passages of scriptures, dealing with Jesus entering Jerusalem on the last week of his life. He's going to have a series of teachings, a series of things that go on during the course of this week, but it's all going to lead up to Friday and then a Sunday, and that's what we're going to celebrate next week. But this week, we're focused in on this event. Now, you got to catch where Jesus is right now. This is the singular important leader in the nation of Israel at this time, bar none. The word is out on the street. This guy has been teaching up in the Galilee region, which is north of Jerusalem area. This guy has been healing people. This guy has been like doing miracles, like he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. This guy has gathered a group of people. There's always an entourage around him. And one of the things that happens right before we read this passage, it's just a couple days before, Jesus goes into a nearby village named Bethany. And in Bethany, the village, he raises a guy from the dead, Lazarus. And the word is on the street. There is a buzz about that. So you got to read this passage today just thinking about all that's gone on, 3 years of public ministry. It's all culminating now in this moment. And all four Gospels record this event, but this is the way John records it. This is what he says. I'm starting in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. And this is what John says. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. I'm going to read that again. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This event has been immortalized in plays, and it's been immortalized in writings, and it's been immortalized in paintings. And I have really enjoyed a lot of painting of the triumphal entry over a lot of years, but I've been focused this week on one of them, and I want to share it with you. It's the artist James Tissot, a French painter. He lived from 1836 to 1902. He actually has a lot of biblical works that he has done, but this is the one that he does for the triumphal entry. And I want you to study that for a second, because there's a lot that's going on in this painting. And one of the things you're going to notice is Jesus is right at the center. I mean, any good artist puts the main subject right in the center, and there is Jesus riding on the donkey. He's kind of in his tunic, white as it were. But there's a lot of things going on with people around him. And here is what I contend with you today. I contend that as James Tissot painted that painting, he had the Gospel of John open and he was reading it. Because the three groups of people that John covers in the Gospel, you're going to find in that painting. I needed a little bit of help as I kind of was looking through this. Maybe you need a little bit of help too. But let me show you the three groups that Tissot identifies that John also identifies. First, we have the crowd. And you'll notice the crowds are on either side. They're paying homage. They've got arms outstretched. We're going to find out more about them in a second. Then you've got the disciples. They're behind. They're coming in behind this train, and they're in spots of prominence with Jesus. And then you have one more group, and it is the Pharisees. And they're off to the side over here. They've come. One guy kind of has his hand kind of on his face like this. Another guy has his hands open like, "Look what's happening. Look at this." And so these three groups, Tissot captures so well. And so does the gospel writer John. Obviously, John's first, to sow's second. So to sow is working from the scriptures and what John writes. His art comes from that. But here's what I want you to know today. There's certain visions that people have for Jesus in this painting as well as in the scriptures. And there's certain things that they hope that Jesus will accomplish. There are certain things that they're longing to have happen in their own lives. They have visions of their country. And all of this are striking this pregnant moment as Jesus is on a donkey and he's riding into Jerusalem. But here's what I want you to know. They are all seeing Jesus through a mist. They see the Jesus that they want to see rather than the Jesus who truly is. They think they know what's happening, but they don't see accurately. They don't see completely. And so all three groups have a wrong view of Jesus, a clouded view of Jesus. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to study from John those three groups, and we're going to find out what view of Jesus they had, and we're going to find out if maybe we hold some of those views that maybe were similar to theirs. And at the end of the sermon today, once that's instructive for us, we're going to come back to what was Jesus' real reason for being there, what was really going on. So we're going to learn, as it were, through some of their mist, some of their wrong view of what was really happening, and we're going to apply that to ourselves. So today, the crowd is mentioned in verse 12, we're going to study them. The disciples in verse 16, we're going to study them. And the Pharisees in verse 19, we're going to study them. Their misunderstandings can be very instructive for us on this Palm Sunday. All right, we begin with the crowds, and the crowds are predominantly in the city because of a holiday called the Passover. You got to remember, in all of Israel, they had many holidays, and all Israel came into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was up on a high spot in the mountains, so if you're coming down from the valleys, you're walking up into Jerusalem, and you're doing that several times a year for big holidays. Passover, probably the biggest. It's a huge one. And one Roman historian noted that many Passovers had 2 million Jews that would come and stuff into little ancient Jerusalem. I mean, it's not that big. It's a big city now, but at the time, the ancient city was relatively small. 2 million people would just overwhelm it. It would just clog all the arteries. It would just be the spot of just frenzy, as it were. But there's something going on that's whipping everybody up. I alluded to it earlier. The crowd is whipped up because of an event that happened just 2 days earlier. And this is what John says in verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, had raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to him was that they had heard he had done this sign. And so these people are buzzing around. Everybody's kind of already in the streets because of Passover, but they're saying, "Have you heard? Have you heard? Jesus is on his way. This is the guy. This is the guy. 2 days ago, I was there. He raised somebody from the dead." And it's just, I mean, this is like the moment. And, you know, Jesus is at this moment, I'm practically at rock star status. I mean, that's what's going on. Everybody wants to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And who wouldn't want to? After knowing all that he'd done and, man, this big, big miracle of raising a guy from the dead. And so there's this excitement that's in the air. I might even call it, it's a stretch, but a religious Woodstock, all right? I mean, that's kind of what's going on. If you can just imagine all these people just stretched out over everything, and they're just waiting with great excitement. So what do the crowds do? Well, Jesus is on his way in, and there's a couple things that they do with their bodies. One of the things is they go and strip off palm branches off local trees, and they start waving palm branches. And, you know, we think about that, and we're like, oh, yeah, that's something. Right now in Sunday school, kids are probably drawing palm branches. And what a cute little thing that they're doing. We really like that. We put that on the refrigerator when they get home. That's not what was going on, all right? This wasn't a little kumbaya thing. There's something going on that's deeper. And in order to understand the crowd, you got to understand what they're doing with those branches. The palm branch was a symbol of revolt and freedom. 100 years earlier, there was a Jewish group called the Maccabees that were ruling in Jerusalem. They came to power and they kicked the Greek king and his army out, and they established a Jewish group for a period of time until they were overtaken again by the Romans. But everybody remembered that. And guess what the symbol was of the Maccabees? That would be the palm branch. And so they're waving the palm branch and saying, you remember when? You remember when we had our freedom? You remember when we were in revolt? Well, that's what this guy's going to do. This guy is coming and he is going to deliver us. Now, again, that might be a stretch for us to kind of take our way back to the ancient world. Believe it or not, some of those types of things still happen today. I want to take you to a spot in the world, a place where I've actually been. And there is a region in Spain called Catalonia. Here it is. Catalonia is this region in the upper right-hand corner of Spain. If anybody has been to Barcelona, then you have been to the region of Catalan or Catalonia. Catalonia and the Catalan people are distinct people. They have their own language. They have their own customs, their own history. And guess what? They would love to be separate from Spain. They would love to have their own independent country. And so periodically, there are these demonstrations that happen predominantly in Barcelona for them to say, we want our own nation. We want our own freedom. And I've got a picture here of what a demonstration might look like. I mean, that's a lot of folk. And you're going to notice one predominant image or color that's on the screen. And you'll notice it's this red and yellow flag with a white star that's on a blue background. Well, guess what? That is the flag of the Catalan people. And so every time they have a demonstration, you're going to see those flags waving, i.e. like the palm branch, right? And they're demonstrating and saying, we want our freedom. We want to revolt against the oppressors that are back there in Madrid. And so we are a people that want our own freedom. That's what the rallying cry was that day in Jerusalem is, we want our freedom, and this is the guy to do it. Now, that wasn't all they did. They don't just wave the palm branches. They also had something that they were saying. And if you've ever been around any kind of a demonstration, you know that there's always some kind of a slogan that people say or a song that they sing. Hey, hey, ho, ho, those evil Romans have got to go. Hey, hey, ho, ho, you know? I mean, so maybe that was something similar. But they said something that was very religiously significant. And this is what they say. Here it is. Hosanna, verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, at first blush, you'd be like, all right, well, whatever. Hosanna means save now. Save now, Jesus. Hosanna, you're coming. You're going to free us. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be fantastic. We've hated those Romans for so long. Hosanna, you're going to come and you're going to do it. And this blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that comes from Psalm 118, and it's the psalmist writing about a future Messiah that's going to come and is going to establish a brand new kingdom, and they can taste it. Oh my, Jesus is going to come and he's going to free us from those Romans. He's going to give us our own country again. It's going to fulfill all of our hopes and dreams. It's going to be just outstanding. And so we are so excited because we've longed for this for so long. And Jesus is going to burst expectations. I'm not that kind of Messiah. Jesus did not have an inkling about overthrowing the Romans. In fact, if you know your history, the Romans exist for 500 more years. See, Jesus had no thought of them. So what did Jesus care about? Why did he come? What was his purpose? Jesus cared about sin and death. That's what he cared about. And sin and death is the thing that affected all peoples everywhere, all over the world, well beyond Jerusalem, well beyond the Jews, well beyond the Romans. Everywhere in the world, that was the issue, sin and death. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and as a result, death is what we earn or inherit. And Jesus has his mind set upon that. And that is the enemy that he has come to conquer. And that is the significant enemy. And so, governments are going to come and go. Some are good, some are not. And when it matters to people the most is going to be something far deeper. It's going to be sin and death. So if you are right now following a muscular Jesus, a Jesus who, you know, helps us win, all right? Especially maybe in the culture wars. I mean, we got Jesus on our side. you might be looking at the wrong Jesus. Because that was not, Jesus didn't care about Rome. That's not his issue. He cared about people, and he cared about their hearts, stretching all different nations, all different governmental types, all different situations. That's what he comes for. And he's not about government per se. He's about his own government, a government that's going to last forever. He's about that one, but that's not what is most interesting to him. He cares about people and the redemption of people. And so Jesus is laser-like, and he's got his eye on the right prize. All right, the second group that misses Jesus is the disciples. I want you to look at verse 16. And so you can go back to the disciples in just a second. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so at first, they are clueless. In fact, John even says so right there. John says, we had no idea. We were following Jesus into Jerusalem. It was a great time. And all we knew was the moment that we had. And we had not pieced this all together yet. They were intoxicated with power, with the adulation of the moment. Imagine, you've been with Jesus. You've been camping out in the districts of the Galilee. You've been kind of going city to city. You've been, kind of living hard. And all of a sudden, now you're coming into Jerusalem, and all these crowds are amassing, and it's like, whoa, this is what we've been waiting for. It's all happening. And it's like, I want to be with that guy. In fact, I am with that guy. I'm a disciple. I've been with him for 3 years now. And man, it's a great moment. But it wouldn't be a great moment in just a week. In just a week, it would be very difficult to identify with Jesus. In fact, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Because at that point, Jesus is a criminal. He's on his way to a crucifixion, or he's at least labeled a criminal and on his way to a crucifixion. And so, again, the disciples don't have a firm view of who Jesus is until he's glorified and until he's defeated, again, death and sin and risen again. At this point, the disciples begin to see clearly, but they don't get it for most of the time. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be arrested, where I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to die. And they're like, somehow that just got tuned out. It's like, you know what, Jesus, whatever. We have our idea of what is happening with you, and we're part of that. In fact, you're the coming king, and we are a part of that. The disciples, they were following a Jesus that they thought just makes life work. He removes all hardships. He smooths out all the rough edges. And you know what? When we attach ourselves to him, we ultimately get into the spot where Jesus is the king, we're his subjects, and this is going to be awesome. In fact, we're going to really identify and enjoy life at that time. Schulte Sports is a helmet maker for the NFL as well as for college football. And there is a label on the outside of every helmet that Schulte makes, and I want to read what that label says for you. It's at the bottom of the screen here. It says, no helmet system can protect you from serious brain and or neck injuries, including paralysis or death. To avoid these risks, do not engage in the sport of football. I mean, can you get any more pointed, right? Here's the deal. On their website, if you go on to try to buy a helmet, you have to click that you've read that and you understand that before you can buy a helmet from this sporting goods company. I wonder if a similar disclaimer should be made for those who want to follow Jesus. Something like, please acknowledge the following, that Jesus might make life more difficult and costly, sometimes even extending to death. That's what is the life of following Jesus is all about. It is not about easier. It is, fulfilling, yes. Something that's going to be one of the greatest adventures of your life, yes. But safer and in a box and all the smooth edges roughed off and you just like get victory after victory, blessing after blessing. That's not what Jesus promises. And the disciples vividly wanted a worldly, successful Jesus, but that was not the purpose of why Jesus came. All right, third, the group that missed Jesus was the Pharisees, and I'm in verse 19 Here's what the Pharisees say. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so the Pharisees at this moment are just incredulous. They can't believe that Jesus could get any more popular. And right before their eyes, he is. It's like, wow, look at the crowds out here. And we thought we had a chance to stop Jesus before, but now look at him. His popularity is soaring. In their eyes, Jesus was a dangerous charlatan. They were not quite sure how he did his miracles, but this they knew. He was eroding their power. Now follow along with me, because this is really important, because at first you'll say, those don't fit together. But why are the religious leaders called the Sanhedrin? It's a group of 70 men who represent Israel, and they're the power brokers. Why do they care about Rome? Well, here's the deal. They had a power-sharing agreement with Rome. And Rome said, we want to rule this area, and we want to make sure that people just stay in subjection to us. And so if you can help us keep them in order, then we will give you the ability to lead. And so you'll have the ability to go out and lead services and do things within the community and maybe even raise some taxes. All those things are yours if you'll just keep a lid on it and just don't make problems for us. And so the Jews know, the Sanhedrin knows, those palm branches and those slogans that everybody's yelling, Rome's not looking good on that. Rome's going, do your job. If you want to stay in power, do your job. And so there's this friction because the Sanhedrin knows Jesus is upending everything that they worked so hard to put together. Doesn't he know that? We're in charge here. Doesn't he know that? And he's messing everything up. And so they are saying, this has got to end. And they are ready to take Jesus out. In fact, just a little bit before, right after Jesus raised Lazarus, chapter 11, this is what they said. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Next slide. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation, that the whole nation should not perish. So let me unpack that for you. Number one, they say, if he keeps on going like this, the Romans are going to come in and take away our power, our ability to lead. And where will the nation be then? We will cease maybe to even exist as a nation then. And so we've got to stop this guy. And here's the plan. Go back to that slide just 1 minute for me. Here's the plan. Let's have one man die so that the whole nation will not perish. And Caiaphas is saying something that he believes to be true. And guess what? We believe that's true too, but just in a completely different way. Because Jesus will die in order that the whole nation, the nations will live for all who find Jesus. And so again, he doesn't know it, but he's prophetically saying something that's going to be fulfilled. But at this moment, they want a Jesus who is safe. They want a Jesus who's going to keep the status quo. They want a Jesus that's not disrupting their plans. The Pharisees want a Jesus who does not rock the boat. Jesus, stay over there. We've got these carefully constructed plans about the way we want our life to go. So Jesus, you stay over there. We're over here and we're all good. And if you're an individual that has a life that's pretty carefully constructed, you don't want Jesus to come in and mess it up. I'm getting ready to do another year of gardening. Anybody vegetable gardening this year? Raise your hand if you're going to do a vegetable garden. I've got some vegetable garden friends. Vegetable garden, I am convinced, is one of the chief ways that God teaches me about life. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, I mean this. My garden rarely, if ever, turns out the way I imagine it. I imagine in my mind tomatoes, red tomatoes, that are huge on the vine by June. Yeah. Some of you got that. It's impossible in this area. Usually, if I get tomatoes, they're not nearly as many as I thought I would get, and they're not usually existing until, well, August at the earliest, September, stretching into October, so I gotta wait for a while. The other thing that I've noticed about a garden is I am battling weeds constantly. In fact, my weeds are growing much better than my plants. I mean, how is this even possible? And so, you know, I've got to pay attention to it in that way, and I've got to be fighting this and fighting that, and too much rain, not enough rain, and all these things are all swirling, and a vegetable garden is always reminding me that my carefully constructed plans get disrupted. And here's the thing to know, people. Sometimes the one that's confounding those plans is God himself. And sometimes I know why. And sometimes I don't know why. I don't know what God is doing. And so all of that is happening, and it's reminding me that I want a God that just kind of stays in his lane, keeps order on everything over there, but kind of my life stays immune. But I'm like, no, that's not what God is. That's not what he promises. And that's what the Pharisees wanted, but that Jesus is like, I can't deliver that for you. Mark Buchanan says this: Christianity is not about staying in the wading pool. It's about venturing into the deep water. We were made for the wild, but we've settled for the tame. And God is not a tame God. Jesus is not a tame leader. And he doesn't want his followers to be in that category either. He has made us, as Mark Buchanan said, for the wild. All right, we come to Jesus, and it's easy to miss him. We can construct a Jesus of our own liking, which is not the way Jesus is really at all. We can be the crowd that wants a worldly, powerful Jesus, not a Jesus who's focused on sin and death. We can be the disciples who want a successful Jesus, one to lead them into the good life. We can have the Pharisees and their idea of Jesus being a comfortable and safe Jesus so that he won't disrupt their carefully constructed lives. The only way around this is to admit that we're capable of making Jesus like that. To say to yourself right now, I have the ability, Brian, I have the ability to actually make Jesus the way I want him to be rather than the way that he really is. And that, if you can't admit that, if you can't start there, you're kind of sunk, because you're just going to keep on making Jesus like you want him to be rather than to accept Jesus for who he really is. For those of you today maybe that have never followed the true Jesus, now again, I say that because everybody in this room has heard of Jesus, but chances are good if you're newer to the scriptures, you're newer to the idea of Jesus, there's some ideas that are in your head about who Jesus is that may not be true at all. And you gotta purge those. You gotta get those away so that you can get to where Jesus really is. And again, we're back to what Jesus' main purpose is. His purpose is for your redemption, your salvation, for you to come, be forgiven and renewed on the inside. He cares that much in love for you that he's given his life in order that he would accomplish that inside of you. It's as simple as accepting the gift of Jesus that he wishes to give. It's as simple as saying, yes, I believe that in my mind, in my soul, I believe that, and I wish to follow Jesus. Receive that as a gift, and now find out how God is going to begin to transform my life. And that is a big decision, I know that, but it'll be one of the most important decisions of your life. And if you don't make that decision, then God says, you pay for your sin. You pay the penalty of that. You inherit the death. But Jesus says, no, I don't want that. I want you to have life. Won't you come to me? I'm giving this gift freely, and I want you to have it. It is myself. For those of us today, maybe we made that decision a long time ago, but we're remembering today, the human condition is one where it's very easy to make Jesus the way we want him to be. And so today is our day of saying, oh, wow, if anything taught us on the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, it was that we could have all kinds of squirrely views about Jesus. And what we want to do is we want to be humble and say to God, I want you to teach me what Jesus is really like. And God just wades into that. God just rushes into that. If you have that humble heart that says, I really want to learn, God rushes to that. And he says, I want you to know that. And so today we would say, I'm open to be disrupted because I want to see Jesus for who he truly is. God will open the eyes of those who really want it. We are called to pursue the real Jesus because ultimately that's what our souls most need. Lord, thank you for this passage that John wrote all these years ago that has resonated around all of the world among generations, and it continues to do that today. We love that he lets us in on the inside of people's lives and how they were viewing Jesus in order to be instructive to us. Lord, I pray for individuals today that maybe have not trusted Jesus, and maybe today is their day. Today is their day to say, yes, I want this Jesus that gives me the gift of himself, that forgives my sin, and now comes in to renew me and make me new. Lord, if that's the case, then we celebrate with those individuals. For all the rest of us, Lord, we want to come into this holy week viewing you rightly, viewing you humbly, and accepting all that you have for us. We are your people. We long to be with you. Pray this in Jesus' name.